The day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey and people shouted Hosanna, and they waved palm branches, and again, they shouted and they danced and they just celebrated the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem. You may remember the story. They threw their coats in front of him on the roadway and they proclaimed him to be their king. It was a massive, massive celebration, and the people had extraordinary expectations of what their king was going to do. At times this morning, I'm going to shout Hosanna, and I want to make things interactive, and every once in a while, we like to make church fun. Are you glad for that? So if I shout Hosanna, what I would like you to respond with is, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So let's try it. Hosanna! And if you're watching at home, you have to do it at home too, okay? Would you stand with me as we read from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Not yet, folks. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Hosanna. We'll get that. We'll get that. We'll try it again. Hosanna. Blessed is he, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. You may be seated. Maybe we'll get that down by the end of the service. Who knows? But Jerusalem was alive with excitement. If you can picture it in your mind, everywhere you looked, people were running around and they were filled with joy. Their faces were lit up. They were waving their hands and palm branches and, again, throwing their coats in front of Jesus. The expectancy of the crowd was intense. For years, the Israelites had waited, and now at long last, their Savior, their King, had come. Again, he was riding through the streets of Jerusalem, humbly on a lowly donkey. And as he stepped into the streets of Jerusalem that day, again, the people cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And the people went wild. There was such a sense of excitement, of expectancy for what Jesus was going to do. It was such a joyous occasion. Now you have to understand that nearly 300 years earlier, the Greek Empire had conquered Israel. They had desecrated the holy temple of God and had forced the Jews to worship their false god Zeus. The Greeks had set up idols throughout the land of Israel. And again, they made the Jews to offer sacrifice to Zeus. In Israel, there was a man named Mattathias. And he refused to bow down to their false god and to offer any sacrifices to their false idol. One day, some Greek soldiers insisted that Mattathias obey. "You must obey our king. You must bow your knee to our false god and offer up a sacrifice." Mattathias said, "There ain't no way." And another Jewish man that was there, he said, "Mattathias, just be quiet." He said, "I'll take your place and I'll offer up the sacrifice to Zeus." Mattathias was going to have none of it. And he drew his sword. He couldn't take it anymore, and he slew the Greeks and the Jewish man that was willing to offer up a sacrifice to this false god. In the days that followed, the Maccabees took their stand, and they waged a fierce war against the Greek idol worshippers. On the day that the sons of Mattathias drove the Greeks from Jerusalem, the people waved and threw palm branches at their feet and sang songs of victory as they triumphantly entered the city. In the 8 days that followed, the miraculous events of Hanukkah took place. But you have to understand that the palm branch, this, thing that really is the focus of this Sunday every year was a symbol of liberation and freedom for the Jews. The Maccabean government, they even went as far as to mint coins with palm branches and palm trees on them to commemorate their victory over the Greeks. Every time the people would buy something at the store there or exchange goods, they would look at that coin that had the palm branch or the palm tree on it, and they would remember the victory that they had fought for. They would remember the victory that was brought to them by the sons of Mattathias. And so when the people waved the palm branches before Jesus, they were literally reenacting the celebration that took place almost 300 years before. And they were expecting Yeshua, Jesus, to liberate them from the Romans the same way that the Maccabees had done for them from the Greeks. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And so as we come here and we celebrate Palm Sunday, and I know this year we couldn't get any palm branches. I have somebody that normally just says, hey, how many do you need this year? And they didn't call this year, and I didn't think of it till it was too late. But when we wave palm branches, when we celebrate this Sunday, it's a reminder of past victories. On Palm Sunday, we remember the victories that God has brought to us. Some of us have been delivered from addiction, some from brokenness, some from terrible lives of sin of every kind. And all who are in Christ can remember the victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And so we come here and we celebrate palm branches to Palm Sunday to remember what God has done for us. But waving palm branches, this celebration that the people had on Palm Sunday when they cried Hosanna, I didn't even realize I was saying it. Let's try it again. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, you think these things are going to be great, and then you never know how they're going to work out. But that word means save us now. And so as the people lined the streets and they cried out to their King, they were saying, save us now. Please come and save us now. Save us from the oppression that we're under. Save us from the lives that we're living. Save us from the sins that have hold over us. They were asking for a present victory. They wanted Jesus, Yeshua the King, to overthrow the Roman Empire. They wanted him to be their Messiah ben David, the kingly Messiah, who would forever reign on earth. And they wanted it right then. They wanted to see the Messiah who would ride down out of heaven and rule the nations with a rod of iron from David's throne. They wanted the King who will reign with justice over all the earth right then. But not everybody was so excited at Yeshua's arrival. The Pharisees watched in a furious rage as the people proclaimed Yeshua, Jesus, as their King. You could literally cut the tension with a knife as they plotted to not only kill Jesus, but they also wanted, the scriptures tell us, to kill Lazarus. You see, many people believed that Jesus was the Messiah because he had raised Lazarus from the grave. Can you imagine poor Lazarus? I mean, he's dead in the grave. He's run his course. Life is over. Jesus raises him from the dead. Now he's got a bunch of guys angry at him. They want to put him back in the grave. Pharisees were upset, though, because they saw how quickly this could all bring an end to their power. If the people began to follow Yeshua, Jesus, in the revolt against Rome, the Romans would not only come quickly to end the insurrection, but they would also take away their power and authority. The Pharisees were allowed to maintain their power, their authority by the Romans to keep the people in check. And so if they didn't do their job, it was all going to be over for them. Jesus wasn't exactly friendly to them either. He called them snakes and whitewashed tombs, and he said said things like they were dead inside and going to hell. No wonder the Pharisees became so agitated when they saw the people acting in this manner. Either the Romans would end their power or end their rule, or if Jesus was successful, He was going to remove them as well. The only way for them to maintain their power, they thought, was to kill the Messiah. Here again were the people of Jerusalem calling Yeshua their king, crying out, saying, "Save us now," and reenacting their liberation from the Greeks. Again, the people expected so much of Jesus. They wanted him to drive the Romans from Jerusalem just as the Maccabees had done to the Greeks and reign as king of the Jews. And the people, they remembered the past victory that the palm branches represented, and they wanted more of that. They asked for a present victory, and we do as well. You know, we come in here and we worship the Lord, and we cry out, and we say, "Save us now, bring salvation, save us from, save the lost, save us from our sins, save us from our addictions and our brokenness and all the things that we need salvation for." And how many of you believe that the Lord does save here and now? Amen. And what a great thing it is that salvation isn't a past event, it's a present thing. It's a present event that we can know in our lives. And again, on that original Palm Sunday, the people were asking for a present victory over the Roman Empire. But Yeshua, Jesus, he had other plans. The king, this king that they had declared over them, this king, the king of the Jews, didn't intend to bring victory the way the people wanted him to. You see, the people wanted the lion, but God sent the lamb. Exodus 12, we read of the original Passover, and last night and this morning, if I remember right, was Passover. Exodus 12 says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month," that would have been the original Palm Sunday without the palms, same day as we read of what takes place in Jerusalem, "every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now you have to understand that traditionally, there was a lamb slain for each household in Israel. And then there was one special lamb that would be sacrificed in the temple for the entire nation, for all the people. The day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was the day when the Passover lamb was chosen, that 10th day of the month. It was when the lamb was presented for all to see if it was spotless, to see if it was perfect, to see if it was a worthy sacrifice according to the word of the Lord. It was not the day when the king would come. And as the Lamb of God strolled through the city that day, every family would have been choosing their Passover lamb. At the time when Jesus was riding through Jerusalem and there was this incredible celebration, the road he took, the path he took, was not the way of the king, but of the lamb for the nation that would be brought through the streets for everyone to see and inspect. And on this particular year, the lamb was a man. And he was led through the streets, and days later he was inspected by Pilate, who said, "I find no fault in this man." Or in other words, he is spotless. He is perfect. He was the true Passover Lamb of God. Yeshua, Jesus, is most certainly the King of Kings. But the king's plan that day was to die rather than conquer, to lay down his life instead of overpowering the enemy. He didn't meet any of their expectations of what the Messiah would be that day. And how the people turned against him so quickly. On Palm Sunday, they were singing his praises. They were throwing their coats in front of him. But just 4 days later, they were demanding his death. His disciples, who were so sure that they would never, ever leave or forsake him, were running, hiding, denying that they even knew him. The crowded streets, which rocked with the proclamations of his kingship, screamed for his death just 4 days later. The people mocked him with contempt instead of, "Save us now." They screamed, "Give us Barabbas and crucify him. Kill him. We don't want him anymore. He didn't meet our expectations." In the hours and days that followed the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus failed to meet absolutely everyone's expectations of what he should be like and what he should do. Instead of driving the Romans from Israel, he drove the money changers out of his father's house. Instead of being glorified as king, he humbly washed the disciples' feet. Instead of building up his disciples and telling them about how great they were, he told them that they would deny him and betray him. Instead of fighting the enemy, he stayed the hand of Peter. Instead of defending himself, he remained silent as a lamb led to slaughter. Instead of conquering, he allowed himself to be conquered. Instead of killing the enemy, he allowed the enemy to kill him. Instead of taking the throne victoriously, he was laid in a tomb, cold and dead. Jesus, again, the king, failed to meet every expectation that his subjects had about him. Again, the people wanted the lion, but God had sent the lamb. I wonder what we would expect of Jesus if he came humbly riding down the streets of Brattleboro today. Surely we would run out into the streets singing his praises. There'd be shouts of joy, cheers. I have no doubt if we had them, we would wave palm branches. We would surely shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But as excited as we would be to see him, I wonder how many of us would be disappointed in what he would do or would not do. And it brings us to an interesting question. What do you do when the king doesn't meet your expectations? What do you do when the Savior doesn't save in the manner you want him to? How do you react when God doesn't give you the answer you wished for? How do you react when the Savior doesn't follow the expected program? How many of you know we all have our ideas about how God is supposed to do things? How many of you have ever experienced God say, "Yeah, no thanks, I got my own plan"? While we know that Jesus is not going to ride down the streets of Brattleboro today on a donkey, because we know that when he comes back, we know that he's coming back to Israel, not Brattleboro, amen? He does reign in our hearts today as king, does he not? Is Jesus your king today? Now, if you don't know Jesus as Lord, Savior, King of your life, please see me and I'll talk about how to introduce you to him so that he can be King, Lord, and Savior of your life. But how do we handle things when the king doesn't live up to our expectations? How do you react when God doesn't come through the way that you expected him to, the way you wanted him to? You know, we come into this place and we lift up our hands, we sing and we give praise to our king like good, loyal subjects, and then the king doesn't respond the way we wished he would. How do we handle this? Well, there's a couple of things that we really have to understand. First, the king does not follow the will of his subjects. Amen? It's not the way kings work. They don't sit around and say, "I wonder what my people would like me to do today." King rules, and he makes decisions based on his sovereign will, not the will of the subjects of the kingdom. Now the Lord is a good and just and kind king, but he's still the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Kings do not answer to their subjects. The subjects answer to their king. And this is a really important point to those who claim to be Christians. We need to realize this. When we find our will, our beliefs, our way of doing things in conflict with the will of the king, it's not the king's duty to change. It's ours. There are a lot of things in the Bible I wish weren't there. Life would be a lot easier. It'd be much more the way that I wanted it to be. But this is the word and the will of the king. And it doesn't matter what I wish was in there, because what the king has willed is in there. And so if I'm going to be loyal to my great king, then it is I who must bend to the word and the will of my king. Most of us want it the other way around. If you'll allow me, I'm just going to go off on a little bunny trail for a moment. Christians do not seek to bend the word of the king to their liking. They seek to align their thoughts, wishes, lives, and ways to the king's liking. Do you know what? When we have a disagreement about how to do things or philosophy in life or how to run things or if something's a sin or not or whatever it is, do you know what we're supposed to do when we have a disagreement? We're supposed to go to the Word of God. Now, not everything is always clear and cut and dry, but most of the time it is. And so when we have a disagreement on something and we go to God's Word, and again, it can be touching any area of life, and we see in God's Word it says ABC, then guess what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to align our thoughts, our beliefs, our ways of doing things with God's Word. From time to time, I make people mad. I know that I do. I almost apologize for it. Almost. People will say sometimes, why do you have to preach on divisive things? Do you know what? Things are not supposed to be divisive. Do you know why? Because when we as Christians agree that this is the ultimate authority and we come in alignment with this, guess what? Issues are no longer divisive because we have unity in God's Word. You get what I'm saying? This is where we get unity. It's all this other stuff that creates the divisiveness. And so we'll just go to the Word, the will of our King, and we go, well, there it is. That settles the matter. When we all bow to the authority of God's Word, division is gone, and that is where we find unity. Those who want God's truth will find unity by seeking the word of the king. Again, his word should always settle the matter. But people prefer to live their lives the way they want to. Well, you know, Pastor, I have free will. Yes, you do. I love this one. Only God can judge me. Exactly! That's what you ought to be afraid of. The Bible says that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of the universe is going to judge us for every word that comes out of our mouth. That's a scary thing. You have free will. You have free will to live by the word of the king or reject it. But here's a question for you. Are you a Christian if you reject the word of Christ? A Christian is a Christ follower. I don't know if anybody ever noticed, but Christ is kind of the first part of that word, Christian. And so if you're not following Christ, Are you a Christian? I'll let you answer that for yourself. If you gossip and the word says that it's a sin, stop. If you're living together unmarried or sleeping together and you know that the word of the king says that is a sin, then get married or go your separate ways. Stop. If you're a drunk and you know that the Bible says that that's a sin, then sober up. If you read your horoscopes or engage in other forms of witchcraft and the Bible says not to do those things, stop. If you look at pornography or other sinful activity, if you claim to be a Christian, stop. Your king has spoken, and if he is your king, truly your king, your savior, your Lord, then you have to align your life with his word and will. You see, being a Christian is the act of submitting our lives and thoughts to the words and expectations of our king. And that is important. It needs to be the word and the will of the king. Do you know what happens when you subject your life to the will of a man? You end up with a cult. And that's why we tell you over and over and over again, whatever we preach, whatever we say, make sure it's in here. Make sure it's the correct interpretation. Make sure what we're telling you is really what God has said. Because anything else is dangerous. So first, we must remember the king does not follow the will of the people. It is the duty of the people to align their lives and thoughts with the king's. Second, how many of you know the Lord never fails? Imagine this week we're going to celebrate Good Friday. We're going to celebrate the death of the Lord, his crucifixion, or remember it. I mean, it's a celebration, but it's a dark day in history. It's the darkest day in all of history in many ways. How many people thought that God had just failed? I don't know what your plan was, God, but it didn't work. The Messiah is dead. 3 days later, though, he came up out of the grave and he was alive, and people went, wow, God, I guess you didn't fail. God never fails. He just doesn't do things the way we want him to. I don't know how many people I have heard say, don't put God in a box. Have any of you ever heard that? Don't put God in a box. I'm not sure that I like the way that everybody uses it, but there is at least some part of it that rings true. I think a better saying would be, don't try to tame the lion. My favorite C.S. Lewis quote comes from the Chronicles of Narnia when he writes of Aslan the lion. And he says, he's a good lion, but he's not a tame lion. So often we try to domesticate God. We want the lion of the tribe of Judah to sit on our laps, purr like a kitten, and behave the way that we would like him to. That's not the order of things. The king rules over us, not we over him. We bow before him. I remember a quote I used some time back, and this gentleman said, "You can try to pet the lion of the tribe of Judah. Just don't expect your arm back." Just because the Lord doesn't do things our way does not mean he has failed us one bit. In fact, he would probably fail us if he did things the way that we wanted him to do. On Palm Sunday, the people wanted freedom from Rome. The Lord wanted them freed from the tyrant of sin and death. Third, the Lord's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. How many of you understand this? God just is on a level that we're not, and we should never expect him to do the things that we expect him to do or want him to do. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, though the people couldn't see it, the king brought a much greater victory than they ever could have imagined. What did Jesus bring the victory over? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Yeshua, the King, intended to give us victory over death. Death has plagued mankind since the garden. It's the one thing that all men can count on until the Lord returns. One day death will get you, rich man, poor man. All men die because that power death held over us. The Lord, however, intended to bring victory over death by dying. Because of the resurrection, he destroyed the power of death in us. His resurrection is the promise that we too who are in Christ, should we die, we will be raised to new life. How is this victory over death accomplished? First, the Bible says that death has no dominion over Christ. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. You see, the resurrection, it was victory over death once and for all. It was victory over it that said, you no longer rule. I am king and I rule. I am the king of life and I will give it to who I choose. Because Jesus conquered the power of death through the resurrection, he then brings us victory over death as we accept him as Lord and crucify the old man of sin. Paul says that we as Christians have taken part in his death and resurrection because we are in him and therefore have received victory through Christ over death. Romans 6:3-8. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you understand what Paul's saying? If we die, those who are in Christ will receive the same resurrection, a bodily resurrection when he returns. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. How many of you understand that you would no longer have to sin? You know, John wrote and he said, listen, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Now, praise God, he goes on to say, now, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But we don't have to sin anymore. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So if we've gained victory over death through Christ, then death's sting has also been removed from our lives. Jesus has broken the power of death in our lives. He has removed the sting of death. Again, we no longer have to sin. The believer filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by Christ, has the ability to no longer sin because sin's power, its sting, has been ripped out. We have been given a new nature, which can now control the old sin nature that once reigned in us. We can crucify it. We can put it to death. Finally, we now live under a new law instead of the law of sin and death. Death and sin's power came from the fact that we broke the law written on stone, the law that none of us could keep. And we put ourselves under the judgment of that old law instead of the freedom that God wished for us. Jesus, because he was without sin, paid the price for all of us once and for all by dying in our place and fulfilling the demands of the law. Because of his sacrifice, his payment of blood, we now live in grace instead of judgment. Somebody say hallelujah. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so we now live under a new law, the law of life in the Spirit. And so you see, on that day when the people had such high expectations for King Yeshua, for King Jesus, he didn't bring the victory that they wanted over the Romans. He brought the victory that we all really needed. over the power of sin and hell. Somebody shout Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Come on, do it again. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. One more time. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. On Palm Sunday, the people wanted to live free of the Roman Empire. Our good King wanted them to live free from the curse of sin and death. The people wanted a sword to draw the blood of their enemies. The King offered his own blood. The people wanted the lion to roar. Instead, Jesus was silent before his accusers. The people wanted a throne, and the King went to the cross. The people wanted a king to rule over them, but the King gave them the ability to rule over themselves and to live free from sin. The people wanted a king who would conquer the earth. The King went and conquered hell and the grave. The people wanted the lion, and God sent the lamb. God sent the lamb first because that was what was needed. The lamb first. But soon, soon and very soon, he will come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we remember the past victories today. We remember the cross, the tomb, the resurrection this week. We remember the victories that he's brought into our individual lives, into our families, into those around us. We cry out for present victories as we struggle in our daily lives and in this world of sin. And we cry, save us now, save those around us, save the lost, save those who are in bondage. Break every chain, my King. But we also lift up our hands. And we look forward to a future victory when the lion shall roar and shall shake the entire earth. And when he comes, people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation shall greet him. And guess what the Bible says they're going to do? They're going to wave palm branches before him. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, or from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Would you stand as we begin to close this morning? Worship team, if you would come on back. We've already prayed this morning that God would come and break chains, that he would bring people to him, that he would come and save. But let's just cry one more time as an exercise. Let's just cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, come and save us. Let's cry out that Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's do it. Just close your eyes. Just begin to get alone with the Lord for a moment. But just as we do, lift up your hands to the Lord and let's cry it out now. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. As we close again, just every eye closed, every head bowed. Is he your King? If he is your King, if he is truly your King, then allow him to rule in your heart. Bend your knee and will to that of your King. For he is worthy. He is worthy to receive the prize of his sacrifice. He is worthy to receive the prize of his blood that was shed. And do you know what that is? That is our lives.